Well, turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 12. It may even be that the header in front of this section in your particular Bible is the same as the title for this morning, Lord of the Sabbath. And almost everyone who preaches through here titles it that. They might add a "the" in front of Lord, the Lord of the Sabbath, but that's pretty typical. I was not going to break tradition on that here today. Seems a fitting title. Matthew 12, 1-14. Matthew brings the growing opposition to Jesus by the Jewish religious leaders sort of up to the foreground now. Chief among these leaders were the Pharisees. You've heard of those fellows, I suspect. These men are referred to explicitly in verses 2, 14, 24, and 38 of this chapter, but they're either speaking, maneuvering, or being addressed or directly rebuked by Jesus in most of the verses of this chapter. So you can see how Matthew has brought their growing opposition to Jesus right up onto the front burner, if you will. Matthew had already recorded the first stages of their opposition to Jesus earlier in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. But now their rejection erupts into open hatred, and they begin to plot and scheme, we'll be told, together and with other political leaders and so forth, to have this troublesome teacher Jesus even put to death. And the opposition, Matthew tells us, erupts first over proper obedience to the Sabbath. That's the command of God to set aside the last day of the week, Saturday, refraining from one's normal work. It's to be the Sabbath, a worshipful, joyful, restful festival based on God Himself having rested on the seventh day after He created the heavens and the earth. You shall keep the Sabbath, He said to His people. You shall rest from your normal work and take joy and worship in me. You shall not work one day a week. But what is work? Was a question. What exactly was work from which they were to refrain? The Jewish extra-biblical, that is, not in the Bible. I'll say that word here and there this morning, extra-biblical. So that's not more biblical. It means not in the Bible, okay? The Jewish extra-biblical rules of conduct for proper Sabbath observance had grown to be extremely detailed, you might have heard. And it was admitted by some with a wink that, quote, "The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for teaching of Scripture thereon is scanty, but the rules many." Too many. not biblical. Yet, for many Jews of Jesus' day, the Sabbath was still a joyful festival, a sign of the covenant, a reminder of divine creation in 6 days, and provided the rules were obeyed, the biblical rules, it was a means of gaining merit for Israel. There were diverse interpretations in terms of the applications, and there were some folks who were even more strict than the Pharisees. Nonetheless, Jesus would be dealing with these Pharisees and their strict extra-biblical rules for Sabbath observance and obedience. The behavior of Jesus and his apostles on a particular Sabbath, firstly, and two different Sabbaths in our full text, puts them right in the crosshairs of these uber-religious men. But Jesus will go much further than debating the interpretation of the Sabbath and how to observe it. He will say, as you'll see in a moment, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." So then, Something far greater is at stake here than the question of what is work and how to be the best Jew in relation to the Sabbath observance. Jesus will get to the heart of the person, to the heart of any supposed obedience. Is it obedience? It looks like obedience, but is it? And that's what we need from him too, isn't it? That's what we need him to do too, first and foremost. We don't want him to say of us, as he says of these men, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." You don't want that said of you, do you? So we need these words from God. Well, hear God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. Look there. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The word of the Lord. This Jesus must die, right? Well, the first point this morning, as we walk through the text, we need a little background. At least I feel it to be so. So this first point is some general context and teaching about the Pharisees' heavy Sabbath burden. The Pharisees' heavy Sabbath burden. Again, the immediate cause of the Pharisees' growing opposition was Jesus' disregard of their detailed rules for how to keep the Sabbath. Rules that were difficult to follow and a burden for anyone to bear. Matthew suggests this, by the way, the first verse of chapter 12 follows significantly from the last verse of the preceding chapter. That's how that works. Things come before the other. Numbers go up in, you know, size. And so the thing that follows is significant in relation to the thing that it just that just came before it. So in the midst, in the end of chapter 11, in the midst of Jesus' wonderful "come to me" invitation, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, "come to me, all who are heavy and burdened and heavy laden." That wonderful "come to me" invitation, the last verse of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus promised, didn't he, "My yoke is easy, and my burden," when you come to me, "my burden is light. And you turn then into the next chapter, our verse 1, and Matthew tells us that Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and everyone who heard and read that would immediately think of the burdensome Sabbath regulations. They would feel the weight of it, and they would perhaps even have a sense of, oh, they got him now. They got him now. They got Jesus now. They got him right where they want him because of their heavy burdens that they placed on the backs of the Jewish people with regard to Sabbath observance and, frankly, everything else. There was justification for the Jewish religious leaders' proper concern for the Sabbath, of course. For one thing, the command to keep the Sabbath is the fourth and longest of the Ten Commandments, and no command of God can ever be treated lightly. It reads this way, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. That's your normal work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. Lay it down, rest literally, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, that is your normal work. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I would say, as a bit of an aside here, even today, the seriousness and weightiness of this command should challenge us concerning our own obedience to it. There is a right and proper place to ask how we Christians relate to this command. Yet, yes, how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ for us, but also the eternality of it in relation to taking one day of rest away from our regular work and honoring the Lord with it in joyful, worshipful obedience. But that's not the first order of business with this text, is it, today? It's a very Jewish context. And the Pharisees and accusing Jesus and so forth. We'll touch on that other thing at some point here too, I think. We'll see. In addition, and for the immediate Jewish context of all of this, the Jewish religious leaders could not forget that one of the reasons given for the exile of the people to Babylon was that they had not kept the Sabbath. And the exile lasted until the missed Sabbaths had been made up. Did you know this? At the end of 2 Chronicles, we read that Cyrus, quote, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, those Jews, Israelites who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21. Well, what had the prophet Jeremiah said? Well, he had warned Jeremiah 17, 27 in part, quote, if you do not listen to me, speaking for God, he's the mouthpiece of God now, if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will, if you do not listen to me and obey, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. And that's what happened because of their disobedience. That's what God did. God did that to them, and the Pharisees did not want to suffer that terrible destruction and deportation again. And so they got really serious. It's a little complicated. It's not just that they're bad religionists and wicked men. They are that, I think. But they have this motivation to protect Israel. We've seen what happens when we disobey God with regard to the Sabbath. And so they did what they could to make sure that people wouldn't disobey. Many Jews undoubtedly kept the Sabbath in the right spirit. Whether these men are or not, I don't know. We don't know. Seems not. I don't know. But clearly we must assume that many Jews kept the Sabbath in the right spirit, just as some Christians keep a strict observance of the Lord's Day today, Sunday, the first day of the week. Out of love for God and a desire to set aside at least one day wholly for rest, worship, and other spiritual matters. Well, what was the problem then? The problem, again, was that the Pharisees had added man's regulations to God's law, reducing a right observance of the Sabbath to, frankly, a ridiculous level of legalism, elevating these man-made, extra-biblical, peripheral laws into the highest places of obedience to God, into the very center of Jewish religious observance and life. Examples. Three of them, and then we'll get into the text. One. Well, the law did say that one was not to travel on the Sabbath, right? The law said that one was not to travel on the Sabbath. Exodus 16, 29. Do not pass through the gates and all that. You're not supposed to travel. You're supposed to rest. Fair enough. But what constitutes traveling? The Pharisees asked. As an answer, they developed the concept of a Sabbath day's journey, roughly 1,000 yards. A person could walk that far on the Sabbath, but if he or she went farther, it was sin. But folks, even Pharisees, found clever ways around this. If a rope was tied across the length of a street along the dwellings, the whole street technically, in their eyes, became one dwelling place. And in that case, a person could walk 1,000 yards beyond the rope. Even if your house was six dwellings deep in the length of the rope, you don't start counting until the end of the rope. In that case, a person could walk 1,000 yards well beyond their appointed distance. Imagine if everyone did that on their streets. You'd only have to count the steps from one so-called dwelling place to another so-called dwelling place, and apparently that's just what they did. Or if a person deposited some food at a given place on Friday night, on the next day he or she could walk to it, eat the meal, thereby technically establishing that as their new home, or a new home in their eyes, then could go 1,000 yards beyond that. All of this, of course, defeats the purpose of the law itself, doesn't it? And is a seeking to subvert the real and good law of God for Sabbath rest and worship. And the heart then, stretching out ropes and such, is certainly not looking, you're certainly not looking then to joyfully obey God, but instead to cleverly, technically obey God, which is not a heart of worship, but is, in fact, disobedience. But it looks like obedience, right? A second example. The law stipulated that Jews were not to carry a load, Jeremiah 17, 21 to 27. The law stipulated that Jews were not to carry a load. But what's a load? They would ask themselves. Was a piece of clothing a load? I mean, certainly not a towel, but what about a heavy robe? That's a load. Well, when was something that you're carrying a load, and when was it not a load? So on and so forth. The Pharisees answered that if it was worn as clothing, it was not a load. But if it was carried, it was a load. So the way to get a jacket from one room of the house to another was obviously to put it on. Walk to the second room and take it off. And if on the Sabbath you were going through your daughter's clothes to gift some to the neighbor family with younger daughters, the way to get them over there would be to put all those clothes on someone, maybe the dog, and walk them over there while being worn. The goal in these extra biblical laws seems, again, to be about cleverly, technically obeying the law in some merely external way, and not actually worshiping, not actually joyfully obeying the heart of God's command to take a day, one of seven, for rest and worship. A third example, and the one that moves us to the text then, a person's normal work was forbidden on the Sabbath. A person's normal work was forbidden on the Sabbath. It's meant to be easy enough to understand. Isn't that easy? You're supposed to take a break from your normal work, one day a week. It's meant to be easy enough to understand for the person who is operating from a simple desire to obey God from the heart in a joyful and worshipful way. It's quite simple from that perspective. But for the Pharisees, about whom Jesus would say, again, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, the same tortured logic was at play. So, a man is out walking. This is one of these famous things that if you do what I do and you read commentaries and preachers and so forth, you'll have heard this. A man is out walking. He spits. Is that work? And you should understand that they're burrowing down into the details now. A man is out walking and he spits. Spits. Is that work? Answer, and this is one issue among many, it depends on what happens to the spit. If it goes into the dirt and makes the slightest of rows, then it is plowing, which is work. If it hits a rock, no work is done. As one commentator rightly observed, under this system, and that's just one small example, under this system, being a devout Jew seemed to depend in part on where one spit on Saturdays. It seems silly to us. But in fact, it's less than silly, it's quite serious. Well, in all, and in just this category of work, the Pharisees had established 39 categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath, and reaping, which became the chief bone of contention in our text in this conflict with Jesus, reaping was one of them. Point two, then, the first confrontation, verses 1 to 8. Point two, the first confrontation. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again, just to refresh our memories. Look there with me. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So there's our context. All this background now, the Pharisees watching. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." What exactly is happening? Well, it's quite simple. Jesus and his disciples are passing by the edges of some grain fields on the Sabbath. The Pharisees now apparently always observing them, at least when they could. And because they were hungry, Jesus' disciples began to pick heads of grain from the edges, which was lawful to do, rub them in their hands to separate the grain, blow off the extra stuff, and eat the grain. There is no suggestion that the disciples were stealing. Of course, on the contrary, the right to pick and eat grain at the edges of fields was established early on in Deuteronomy 23. So the sole issue was doing it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees' narrow rules for keeping the Sabbath. For the Pharisees, as we've seen, to pluck ears of grain is a kind of reaping, and that's work, and that's to disobey the Sabbath, that's to sin. They've got you. But the disciples were guilty of even more than that, according to the Pharisees. By plucking grain, yes, they were guilty of reaping, but then by rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. By blowing off the extra stuff, they were guilty of winnowing. And by the totality of those acts, they were guilty of preparing a meal, all of which was forbidden, according to them. How did Jesus answer? He might have answered by making some useful and right distinctions. The disciples were not working. Come on, this is ridiculous, guys. You're being silly. The disciples were not working. This is not their job. Their job isn't 6 days a week to walk and pick grain with their hands. Plucking a few heads of grain was not harvesting. Come on, guys, this is so silly. In any case, they were disciples, not farmers, he could have said, but this is not what he said. His answer was quite different. He raised three matters from the scriptures. An expositional answer, you might say. Number one, first part of his answer, the case of David, verses 3 and 4, look there. He said to them, Jesus said to the Pharisees, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? So the disciples are hungry, that's why they're doing this. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God, the temple, and ate the holy bread, the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So his answer begins with the case of David. Every Pharisee would have been familiar with this story. David has been anointed to be king over Israel, but he was hated by Saul, who wanted to kill him, and he had fled to the priestly town of Nob to save his life. When David arrives, he was hungry, having no provisions, and when he asked the priest for food, all Ahimelech had was the holy or consecrated bread, the bread of the presence, that had been in the tabernacle in front of the ark. There were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were placed in the tabernacle in front of the ark to signify the fellowship of the people with God and their being consecrated to him. Ahimelech gave this bread to David, and David ate it and gave some to his men. By introducing this with the words, have you not read, Pharisees, have you not read, Jesus isn't suggesting that the Pharisees had never read the story, but that they had not understood its proper meaning and significance. If they had understood it, they would have known that their approach to the Sabbath was fundamentally wrong, since they were unable to explain such an incident as that with David and the holy bread. If David was right, then he's not condemned, he's blessed. If David was right, then his need at that moment superseded the normal priestly and temple rules that would have restricted the use of the consecrated bread for the priests only. But David was right. The Pharisees should have known that the law was given to help people, not to hinder them. Jesus is saying that key point is clear in God's word, and these supposed men of God should have seen it and understood it. In Mark's version, chapter 2, Mark 2, 27, in a verse Matthew doesn't include in his own account of this incident, Jesus explains, quote, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's making that point here in our text without saying that home run sentence there. The laws governing the Sabbath, as well as other laws, were made for our benefit, for the benefit of God's people, and for God's glory, and not to hurt us, not to hurt God's people, or to make life needlessly or cruelly difficult. The second piece of his answer, number two, the case of priests who were working in the temple. Verses 5 and 6, look there. Or have you not read, in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple, this has a little more bite to it, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and yet are guiltless. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, he says. So the profaning of the Sabbath Jesus is referring to is just them simply working. The priests worked on the Sabbath and so profaned it or desecrated it by burning incense, changing the bread of the presence, thereby lifting, and by offering a double burnt offering, thereby doing their duties as workers, as priests, their job. They're doing their job. They're doing their work on the Sabbath, is Jesus' point. They were working on the Sabbath, thereby disobeying the Sabbath law. And yet there it is. The priests are uncondemned, and by inference, actually, he says, Jesus says, guiltless. By referring to this, Jesus showed that some work took precedence even over the Sabbath laws. And since Jesus went on to say that something or one greater than the temple is here, meaning himself, Jesus was teaching that the work which he was doing was more important than even the Sabbath regulations themselves, and certainly more important than any of their extra-biblical add-on rules. And by the way, this is another implicit claim of deity by Jesus. The temple represented God's presence in Israel. Jesus is greater than the temple, for he is God's presence in Israel. If temple service is legal, then service to Jesus is legal. If it is right to satisfy David's hunger, then it is right to satisfy the hunger of Jesus' disciples, for Jesus is God's anointed. And then there's a third piece of his answer, an onslaught of an answer, frankly. The third part, the teaching of Hosea 6:6. Look at Matthew 7 and 8, the teaching of Hosea 6:6, a text already cited once in earlier in Matthew 9:13. But here it is again, verse 7 and 8. And if you had known what this means, Pharisees, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, God says, you would not have condemned with your extra-biblical Sabbath rules, the guiltless, they are not guilty, they're not sinning. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The point is similar to Paul's principle of love in 1 Corinthians 13:3, where he writes, if I have not love, I gain nothing. If we do not have love, if we do not show mercy, compassion, none of the other things, none of the outward acts of obedience, such as speaking in tongues, Paul says, prophesying, giving great sums, even great personal sacrifice, they mean nothing. And the same is true of observing the Sabbath, and all the more concerning obeying the absurd extra levels of man-made rules for the Sabbath. God, in other words, desires a heart that loves to do mercy, that loves to obey, that loves him, that loves to worship him. And if that is absent, the sacrifices or the obedience isn't obedience. It means nothing. The Pharisees have majored in totally missing the point, and so does anyone who builds up all sorts of Sabbath or other regulations and imposes them on others, and especially so when there is no heart desire to worship and joyfully obey the God who instituted the Sabbath for the good of his people and for his glory. Jesus boldly concludes that he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 8. The Pharisees studied the Sabbath for centuries. But Jesus declares that he will determine the right way to observe the day. Once again, Jesus, knowing that he is God, asserts his divine authority over that which God has created and instituted. He's greater than David, greater than the temple, and the matchless interpreter of God's law, not you Pharisees. The third point, major point, this morning is our the rest of the text, the second confrontation. verses 9 to 14. This is point three, our third major point this morning. The second confrontation. So Matthew now adds a second related incident, the healing of a man with a withered hand. We might suppose from Matthew's account that it happened on the same day as the earlier incident, the one we just covered. But Luke makes clear that it was, quote, on another Sabbath. Matthew's just editing together, the master editor. Matthew includes it, we think, as another argument in support of Jesus' Sabbath interpretation and teaching, and really to validate it. So verses 9 and 10 first. Look there. Matthew 12, 9 and 10. Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. So this is the Sabbath again. And a man was there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, initiating the interaction, by the way, so this is a trap. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then we're given their purpose in this. Oh, it is a trap, so that they might accuse him. Then Jesus expertly answers, verses 11 to 13, look there. Jesus said to them, verse 11, which one of you who has a sheep, again, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of that sheep and lift that sheep out of trouble? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man simply does it, and it's restored like the other hand, healthy, in an instant. So the key points, again, really against this set of man-made rules and interpretations and accusations even of the Pharisees, two of them here, the key points. It is always, number one, it is always right to do good, even and especially on the Sabbath. It is always right to do good, even and especially on the Sabbath. Jesus shows mercy to this man with the withered hand, which the Pharisees were not about to do because of their loyalty not to the spirit of God's law, but to their own built-up, man-made, extra-biblical interpretation and faulty application of God's law. They're hypocrites, claiming to represent God and to point to proper obedience to God's law, but actually drawing people away from God to their own wicked religious system. Jesus rebukes them for their hypocrisy. They permitted a person to rescue a trapped sheep on the Sabbath, especially if it was one of their own. So why couldn't Jesus rescue the man with the withered hand? Is a sheep more valuable than a human being? And by the way, this is one of the places in Scripture, probably starting in Genesis, by the way, where we get a principle, a basic principle, and let me put it succinctly, people over pets. People over pets. Anyways, obviously a human is much more valuable than a sheep. Jesus assumes that, doesn't he? Therefore, it was right and good for Jesus to heal the man and by extension to do good anywhere or at any time. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, he said. The second key point, the first one being, again, it's always right to do good, even and especially on the Sabbath. The second one, though, the healing of the damaged man proves that Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath is correct. Of course it is. This is the point at which the discussion ends, the case being the same as Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man in chapter 9. When Jesus healed the paralyzed man earlier, having previously said, your sins are forgiven, the healing validated his claim to be able to forgive sins. In this story, when he healed the man's hand, clearly with God's power and blessing, on the Sabbath, Jesus proved that his interpretation of the Sabbath and his acts of mercy on the Sabbath were right and good because they were approved and powered by the one God. Well, the Pharisees react, and it's not so good. Mark, in his account, says they were silenced. Yes, but not convinced. In fact, the situation grew worse. That's what Matthew's showing us. Rather than being merely unconvinced, they were now determined all the more to kill Jesus. Verse 14 then reads this way, "But the Pharisees, not listening to obvious reason and good biblical interpretation and submitting themselves to God and his son, the Messiah, but the Pharisees instead went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him." Here were men who were being extra careful in the observance of their interpretation of God's law. They claimed to represent the one true God and the true interpretation of his word. They were as religious people get. But because Jesus was not conforming to their man-made Sabbath regulations, their traditions, they began to hatch a plot to kill him. This Jesus could not continue to exist if they continued to embrace their sin. We should learn from this, by the way, how horrible it is to have a religion of rules and ceremonies when the heart is actually far from God. Oh, rules and ceremonies can be good, and God's laws are perfect and good. But, let me say that again, we should learn from this how horrible it is to have a religion of rules and ceremonies when the heart is actually far from God. And all the more worse when those rules and such are not even in the Bible itself. And all the more worse when we put those extra biblical man-made rules on the backs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't do that. Don't do that. And further, is it not also true that there is nothing as tragic as the tendency of the human heart to seize upon some outward, useless, hypocritical ceremony and follow it to the letter without in any way actually turning to God at all in Jesus for salvation? And to think you're fine with God? How terrible is that? And yet people look how religious he is. Why did they hate Jesus so much? The question more broadly is, why do people hate Jesus so much? But why did they hate Jesus so much? Well, yes, he was breaking their rules, of course. And they were rule keepers and rule makers. They hated that. But underlying that hatred was the fact that Jesus was holy, and they were not. He was good, and they were not. They claimed to speak for God. So does this man, but with authority. He was exercising a true authority from God, and they were not. It's as if they knew that he was who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of God, but their wicked hearts and minds, having been put in the service of a power-hungry and control-grabbing man-made religious system, could not coexist with him in this world. They would do everything to kill him and to preserve their power and control through religion. Well, don't we see in these verses the excellence and excellencies of Jesus Christ? Real Christianity finds all the light of revelation and authority coming to a sharp focus in Jesus Christ. He says here, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath serves me and my purposes," Jesus is saying. That's how it always is, though. If you read through the New Testament, looking back through it into the Old, that's how it always is when Jesus speaks and how he handles the Old Testament and all the themes and all the festivals and all the feasts and all the images. He is the real Passover feast in that he himself is the Passover lamb. The Feast of Tabernacles, with its heavy symbolism in a water pouring rite and in Festival of Lights. It is on the tabernacle feast itself that Jesus comes along and says, hey, the feast, the Festival of Lights, I am the light of the world. That is, this feast too points to me. Or he comes along at the very time when the water is being poured out in the water pouring rite, and he says, those of you who are thirsty, you see that water, you come to me and drink. I'm the real water. I am the living water. In area after area of the Old Testament, Jesus insists again and again and again that, rightly understood, those things are all anticipations of him. They point to him, and so he is also the Lord of the Sabbath. And hadn't Jesus just said those wonderful words referenced earlier too, recorded at the end of Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. The Pharisees had gotten it all wrong because they didn't recognize Jesus. Jesus is saying that the Sabbath was always about him, always about coming to the right knowledge of God, always about finding God's rest or rest in God. The forgiveness of sins, the forever rest of being right with God, which God grants to his people for all who repent and believe. Through this Messiah, when they set aside their striving, when they set aside their self-confidence, when they set aside their attempts to please God through their works, and they rest in Christ's finished work alone, depending on him alone to save them and to save them completely, finding the peace of God, which passes all understanding, true rest. Christians may disagree about how the old covenant principle of one day and seven should be observed today, that is, how to do the Sabbath rest today as Christians. But what we must not disagree on under any circumstances is that the ultimate and deepest fulfillment is in the rest we have in Jesus Christ. We must come to him who is the Lord of the Sabbath and find our rest in him and in him alone, or all our religious efforts in the name of Christianity are nothing but counterfeit Christianity. I pray the best things for you and not the fruit of these Pharisees. May you know Christ truly and obey him from a heart of worship and joy, eager to obey him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us and teaching us and declaring and proclaiming the wonderful things in your law, that we might know you more, that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we might see where we are to repent and strive for obedience, not to get saved, but because by your grace we are saved, by your grace having repented and believed, and by your grace abiding. So help us to have all this correct in our minds, that you would receive all the glory, and we would be happy as we rest in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.